Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and for your mercy in revealing Jesus Christ to us, and in him, Father, new life and the kingdom of life and of light and of peace and of reconciliation and of holiness. Father, and you reveal to us your word. You reveal to us what your will is. And Father, would you grant us not only hearing ears, but hearing hearts this morning, that we would receive your word, that it would be implanted in our hearts, and that from it, Lord, we would grow, and that we would bear much fruit. Lord, we ask that you would now be with us. Whatever distractions, Father, have afflicted us up until now, Lord, that we would put them aside. Whatever happened or didn't happen in the past week, whatever, Father, troubles, Father, cloud our minds, Lord, we pray that we would give attention to Christ, to his will, that we would focus in and fixate, Father, our attention upon his will for us. Now we ask in his name, amen. Like a wonderful pearl of pearls, like a wonderful string of pearls, we find here a string of different commands from the apostle as he's writing under house arrest in Rome. He's writing to the church 1,000 miles away in Philippi. It's an imperial city. It's the equivalent of being in house arrest in California, writing to the church in Hawaii. It's so many thousands of miles away, and yet it's part of the mainland of the United States. And that's what's going on here with Paul. He wants to tell them once more how to live for God, how to serve God, and how to live in this fallen world, in the fallen world of the Roman Empire that the Philippians find themselves, and quite honestly, in the world that we find ourselves, not very different from that of the Philippian church. There is, as we've noted in weeks past, hostility from the outside. There's an encroachment from the imperial authorities in Philippi. And there's also a number of things that can create strife within the body of Christ, disunity and division and divisiveness. And now we find here that there are also personal cares. I mean, who doesn't have concerns and worries that can lead us to respond to God and to the world in sinful ways, right? We can be worried and full of anxiety. We can experience loss of joy in Christ. We can have a distorted view of life, right? God is far from me. God doesn't love me. We can begin to doubt the lordship of Christ. We can become agitated and restless in spirit. And yet, as we begin looking at our text, what does God tell us? Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, Paul has said this repeatedly. This is the letter that's known for joy. And yet, what is the irony of ironies? That Paul writes these words while under house arrest, in prison, in Rome. He's about 2 to 3 years away from being executed by this empire. And yet he can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice like how I rejoice. People of God, you need to hear this over and over again. And joy, let's be clear once more. Joy is not fleeting happiness, right? It's not a plastic smile. It's not a kind of force-fitted optimism in your life, right? It's not gritting your teeth and saying, pastor said rejoice. I'm going to rejoice. It doesn't depend on the earthly circumstances that you find yourself in, the ebbs and flows of life. Joy is what? Joy is knowing in your bones that Jesus Christ is king, that he is victorious over your sin, that you belong to him, that he has conquered death and the world and Satan and hell itself in his death and resurrection. And because Christ has loved you, because Christ has given himself up for you to save you from your sin, and because you are united eternally to Christ by faith, the victory of Christ is the victory that you experience as well over the same. Joy is what? Joy is knowing that Christ is fulfilling his eternal purpose in the church, in your life, in your death, in your suffering. Christ is fulfilling his plan, his kingdom advances, his gospel advances in the world, regardless of how grim your life and your earthly circumstances appear. God's kingdom is forever. And you see, this hearty confidence in Christ that is called joy, that is the Christian joy, the virtue of joy, this hearty confidence in Christ strengthens you to live for Christ, to reject fear, to reject materialism, to love God's people, to embrace suffering as it comes into your life, as God is pleased to bring it into your life. It equips you to know that God is winning over his enemies even now, and God is turning their plans and their schemes for his purposes. You can strive for the peace of the body of Christ. You can strive in humility, in sacrificing yourself for others, in working out your salvation in fear and trembling. You can reject any basis for God's acceptance outside of Christ. You can be formed by the Spirit in true virtue, which we'll see in coming weeks. This is what joy allows us to do. Christ has saved you and washed you from your sins. Rejoice! Christ has gained the victory over all things. Beloved, rejoice! Christ is building his church. Rejoice! Jesus has overcome the world. Rejoice! And this is Paul's emphasis throughout the letter. He's imprisoned, he's afflicted, he's slandered. If you are tempted to say, well, it's easy for you to say. Yeah, it's easy, you know, Philippians, it's easy for Paul to say. He's imprisoned on false, pretentious charges. He's been beaten up. He's been slandered. He's been accused. He's 2 to 3 years away from being executed. And yet he rejoices. And he can say, if I can do this, you can do this, because it's not about your circumstances. It's not about what is happening in the world, in New Jersey, in Washington, D.C. None of that should affect our joy, because our joy is dependent on something altogether different. Our joy is not earthbound. Our joy doesn't depend on the Super Bowl or, you know, who won or who lost or who's winning in life. Our joy is dependent upon Christ. Now, we've looked at this before, and we'll look at it again in a minute. This doesn't mean stoicism. This doesn't mean, you know, approaching life like a stone without feeling, without emotion, without yearnings of heart. But it does mean that in all our trials, as we walk through this sad veil of tears, which is what this life is, we do so with a cheerfulness that is otherworldly, that is supernatural. Paul says in 2 Timothy, the last words, the last will and testament of the apostle, the last letter he writes and pens, and he's about to be executed in a couple of months. I am bound like a criminal, but the word of God is never bound, is never in chains. That's the perspective of Christian joy. That's the perspective that we are to have in this world. I want to say something else, though, about Christian joy. This is the way to remain sane in this world. This is the way that God gives us. You, the last thing on your mind perhaps is joy. What in the world are you talking about, Pastor? Joy? Yeah, joy. I've been meditating on Ecclesiastes, and it's clear to me that oftentimes we misread Ecclesiastes. What else do we have in this valley of tears, in this world of misery and woe, but the joy of the Lord? You have the Lord, you have his promise, you have the joy of your salvation, your life in Christ. Jesus is always with you. And you know what Jesus gives you? So often he gives you moments of merriment, of feasting, of eating and drinking. God gives you the gift of joy and the earthly reminders that he's good and that this life with him is good. And you are called to receive this gift of joy. Look at a couple of passages in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes after Proverbs, after Psalms, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 and following. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Life is full of vanity, right? It's full of toil. You know what? It's also full of moments of feasting and of joy. And these are gifts of God from his hand. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12 and 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Nothing better than to be joyful, to eat and drink. Take pleasure in the toil, in the work, in the gift of work that God has given to you, his people. And then Ecclesiastes 8, one last passage from this book. Verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Joy, as it were, is a companion to you. To rejoice is a gift of God to you in this emptied, wretched, misty, vain world that we live in. We've often looked at these passages, perhaps you have, I know I have, and we've thought that they teach something they're not teaching, right? Eating and drinking, that's what the unbeliever does, right? Their life is just vain. The world has no meaning for them, so their lives are full of eating and drinking. That's all they can do. And that's an incorrect teaching from Ecclesiastes. What Ecclesiastes is teaching is that the vanity and the transience and the uncertainty of this life should not make you overlook the simple gifts and pleasures God has given you. Right? Don't attempt to pierce the fog of this life so much that you forget and neglect the gifts of God at hand, the reminders of joy, worship, communion of saints, the pleasure of work, family, food and drink, friendships, fellowship, feasting, joy. What did Paul and Silas do in the Philippian jail in Acts 16? They'd been beaten up. They'd been put in the stocks in the very last of the prison in Philippi. What are they doing? They embody the lessons of Ecclesiastes. They're singing. They're singing. This is why the Christian life has a kind of like graveyard humor to it, right? We're dying, right? But we're living. And we don't lose our poise. We don't lose our joy. You're weak, socked, and yet you come to worship. And God assures you of his love and his pardon, right? You're feasting in the desert. God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Even in mourning, there is joy. Because even in mourning, there's God who's with us. Some of you know, perhaps, this Christian tradition. Part of the ministry of the church is to help educate the church regarding the wisdom of the church, the tradition of the church, that which the church has taught and believed for hundreds, for millennia, from God's word, what it has practiced, how it has been formed. When a believer dies, A family often hosts, the family of the deceased, of the faithfully departed one, hosts a meal open to all. And you saw this, Abby saw this recently in her trip, and perhaps many of you have seen it. And it's one of the most counterintuitive things. Someone has died and we're going to eat? It doesn't make sense. It's out of place. Yes. Because not only are we remembering the faithfully departed, not only are we extending comfort to the family, but we are eating in the joyful hope of the final resurrection. And that is our life, beloved. Imprisoned, but rejoicing. In the stocks and singing. We are marching to be hung. And yet we do so joyfully, like Ridley and Latimer, martyrs who were killed at the stake during the English Reformation. Rejoice, Paul says. Again, I say to you, rejoice. And then he continues on, verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And this is in the vein of what he says earlier in verse 3. Right, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Right, Paul, even at this late hour, continues to emphasize a Christian's need to think of others, to look out for the interest of others, to be able to endure all sufferings, to be big-souled, to be generous of nature, to have a kind of liberality of spirit. Be reasonable and let your reasonableness be something public, right? So oftentimes it's the reverse for us. Our disagreements, our spats are what is public, and our reconciliation is unheard of. But Paul says, yeah, I know you have differences. You know, you're disagreeing about a number of things, but don't let that be what you're known for. Let your reasonableness mark you and characterize you. Have a forbearing spirit. Be a reconciling people. And then he continues in verse 5. He says, the Lord is at hand. Now, this is oftentimes taken as the Lord is about to return, but it's actually not this that Paul is talking about. He's not saying that the Lord will return soon, but that the Lord is near. The Lord is near to you. The Lord is at hand. He's not far from his people. The Lord is close by. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And that leads us right to verse 6, to what Paul says there. He says, because the Lord is at hand, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Because God is near you, God is caring for you. There's no need to be anxious. There's no need to be like the Gentiles, to live like an atheist and deny the sovereignty of God. This is what we saw in Matthew 6 in our law reading, verse 25 and following. Right? God there says, Jesus says, consider the birds. Consider the birds. They don't plant their own food, and yet your Father in heaven feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't spin their own threads. And yet your Father clothes them. And the argument here from Jesus is the argument from the lesser to the greater. Do you think you have the same value as birds? Or you think you're a little bit more valuable than birds to your Heavenly Father? Do you think you live as long as the lilies of the field? Or do you think you last a little bit longer than the plants and the flowers of the field? Are you not of more worth than they? Will he not much more clothe you? Beloved, we can oftentimes, as we forget the Lord, become so anxious about any number of things. We can say, by the brute power of my hand, I provide for my own life. I need to seek for these things. I'm the one who sustains myself. I am self-sufficient. I am independent. I mean, that is the sermon that is preached to us Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, our whole lives long. And yet God says, Psalm 127:2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. If you think, I mean, how many of you have experienced this, right? You know, there's a kind of busyness to your life. There's a kind of striving. There's a kind of life on the hamster's wheel. And the more you run, the less further on you get in life. And God says to you, you have allowed anxiety, which is a thief. You have allowed this thief, anxiety, to come into your life and pillage you. Your peace, your life becomes a grind. You become joyless and godless and Christless and restless. You have no peace in your life. You have no prayerful reliance on God, but rather you have anxiety and fear. You live, you eat, you work 7 days a week without trusting Christ, without trusting what Christ says you need, which is Christ, which is Christ. What's the antidote to this life of anxiety? Paul tells us here. If you're not to be this, but be this, what is the this? But in everything, verse 6, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, at all times, do this. Be marked by prayer. In everything, by supplication and prayer with thanksgiving. Because the Lord is at hand. That the Lord is at hand should lead you to trust the Lord, to speak to God. God is right here. What do you have to say to God? Right? It's like when, you know, you see a friend and, you know, worry is just written all over their face and you're like, hey, you know, what's going on? Nothing. Nothing's wrong. Really? Because you're so anxious. Because you're so full of worry. It's so evident. The Lord is near. Trust the Lord. Speak to the Lord. Thank the Lord. Call to mind who God is, what He has done for you in Christ, what He has given to you, body and soul, by His grace. And let your requests be made known to God. Tell God what's on your mind. What's on your mind? What are you going through? The Psalms guide us in this. The Psalms are replete with this kind of raw and real talk. Whereas oftentimes I feel slightly embarrassed that the Psalms are in the Bible. I mean, they're so honest. Talk to God. Spill out. Lay out your heart before God. You are afflicted. You're troubled in soul. Tell Him that. You need work. You need a better job. Tell Him that. You're single. You desire to be married. Tell Him that. Confess your sins. Ask Him. Ask Him for that bonus, for that raise and that promotion you need. You need an exemption because your job is requiring you to be vaccinated. Tell God about the injustice against you. You're sick. Tell God to heal you. Ask Him and thank Him. You need wisdom. You find yourself at a loss, at a deficit in life. You have major decisions in front of you. Perhaps you sense that there's a little bit of marital strife between you and your spouse. There are things that have been unspoken that are the foundation, unfortunately, an unhealthy foundation of your marriage. Tell God this. Tell God and confess your sins to God. You're awaiting the birth of your child. Ask God for safekeeping. You see what's going on in this country. You see what's going on in Canada. What does that move you to do? It should move you to lay bare your heart before God, to let God know what you desire, casting all your anxieties upon Him, Peter says, because He cares for you. The Lord provides for you. The Lord cares for you. He watches over you because He is a loving, all-knowing, almighty Father, because He is near. And this is what the Heidelberg tells us. I love these words from the Heidelberg. Heidelberg 26 through 28. Talking, and we'll look at this next week in worship, but it talks here about the fatherhood of God for His people. For His people. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? I'm going to skip down to the last section. It says, I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful father. And then question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Beloved, these are words to live by. These are words to memorize. The truth of God. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us, not by chance, but from his fatherly hands. There is no atheism in the world, beloved. There is no deism. There is no divine being that wound up creation and let it go and then checked out in an eternal coffee break. There is none of that. It's your father. It's from his fatherly hands. Your father is not unconcerned. Your father is near. And then question 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Three things. We can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, good hope, good confidence. We sang just moments ago, what a friend we have in Jesus. And isn't this true? Isn't this true? What a friend. I mean, Jesus is more than a friend. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King. But he's your friends. He's your faithful counselor. He's your faithful intercessor. He's your great high priest who calls you, who invites you to come near to him, to the throne of grace. What concerns you? What sins do you have? What griefs do you bear? The hymn says, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. But, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Carry it to God in prayer, beloved. He's your father. Bring it to your father. Bring it to the King who is your father. Sinclair Ferguson says in his comments here on this passage, it is clear now why paralyzing anxiety cannot coexist with prayer. The heart that has unburdened itself and has been returned to a spirit of praise cannot remain permanently anxious. And you begin to see how these commands are all tied together here, how this passage is all connected. A joyless soul can't be reasonable, can't be kind, won't be peaceable. A joyless soul cannot see God and see his goodness and his provision and his kingship that is over all things. A joyless soul rather becomes anxious and fearful and not prayerfully dependent upon God. But what is the call to God's people? What are you to be marked by? By joy. And a joyful people see God. They see and they know God as their Father. And they love God and his goodness. And they love the church. And they love fellow Christians in spite of all their flaws. And they have a deep trust in God. And they steady their lives on the course in Christ. They say, I'm with my Father and my Father is with me always. And I get to talk and I get to walk with my Father. And I get to depend upon him always. Because he watches over me. And that finally is what we find in verse 7. Is it not? The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is our guardian. The peace of God is our watchdog. We'll come back to that in a moment. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. Who can understand this peace? You've experienced this. You've seen this. This calm, this poise amidst the storms of life, this trusting of God. It's not that the peace of God is irrational, right? It's that it's transrational. It can't be accounted for. It can't be reckoned with within a narrow atheistic worldview, in earthbound terms, with a worldly outlook. The peace of God does not make sense to a merely human understanding. What is the peace of God? Well, first of all, what it's not. Right? If you've ever seen Seinfeld, it's not what George says, you know, tranquility now, tranquility now. It's not that. The peace of God does not mean that you are in control. The peace of God does not mean that there will be a happy, predictable ending to your life, humanly speaking. Paul was executed by Rome, but he had the peace of God. The peace of God does not mean that you have all the answers in life, that you figured it all out. It's not an optimistic feeling. It's not, I feel like everything's going to be okay today. I feel like 2022 is going to be a great year for me because of these metrics. The peace of God is not that you'll have a trouble-free life. What is the peace of God? The peace that is found in God. The supernatural peace, not explained by the things of this world, nor in our earthly circumstances, that originates with God. The peace of God is the peace that is God. If you look down at verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. That's what Paul's getting at. The peace of God means that God is our peace. You have the peace of God because you have God, because you belong to God. Beloved, you belong to God. Go out with my sons and daughters. You've probably done this with your children. If you remember way back when you were a child, maybe you did this with your parents, your father, your mother. They don't know how to get from A to B. I was just quizzing them this past week, right? How do you get from the park to here? It's like, I don't know. They don't know how to get home. Your children don't know how to get home. Maybe if they're young enough, they don't even have keys to get into the home. But you know, that doesn't matter. Because they're with you. Because they're with you. What is the peace of God? The peace of God is Jesus sleeping in the boat in the middle of the storm, and the disciples should have realized that the creator of the heavens and the earth was with them. He was at hand. He was near. And the creator of the heavens and the earth would not let them perish. This, of course, tells a side note, something about parenting, right? When you're calm and composed, right? Even when the world is crashing around you, your child will learn to remain calm and composed. There was a Paul Tripp, if you know that name. He's a Christian counselor, you know. He's Dr. Paul David Tripp. He has this kind of famous anecdote of his kid fell down the stairs and broke a bone. And the kid was so calm. It's like, Junior, what? Why are you so calm? Oh, Dad, it's okay. I know that you are a doctor. He's like, I'm not a medical doctor. Got it all wrong, kid. But the kid was calm, right? Because he knew who his father was. When you're calm and composed, your children will learn to be calm and composed. But if your children are fearful and they're agitated, you got to ask yourself the question, is it because you are fearful and agitated and anxious because of life? You need to learn from your father. Your father is calm. Your father in heaven, he is calm. He is composed. He is at rest. He's working, but he is at rest. What is the peace of God? The peace of God is that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, Hebrews tells us, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The peace of God is Job 19, declaring, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed," he has no illusions about what could happen, what probably will happen to him. "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." This is the peace of God. It's Romans 8. In amidst the sword, amidst persecution, hunger, famine, nakedness, destitution, Paul says, nothing can ever separate me from the love of God that is mine in Christ. The joy and peace of God is not like the joy and peace of this world that's fading, that's circumstantial. It's conditioned on events. It's conditioned on how much money you have, how the stock market's doing, your feelings, who won the Super Bowl. Sorry, kids. Rams won the Super Bowl, not the Bengals. That's not the peace of God. The peace of God is unfading and indestructible. And that's why Paul says what he says in verse 7. The peace of God will guard your hearts. Paul here is isolating one of God's attributes. And this is what in Scripture is called, it's a 10-cent word, an anthropomorphism. Anthropo has to do with man. Morphism has to do with form or forms. So he is speaking of God. He is describing God in human language, in the forms of men. Scripture does this often. Psalm 23, I mentioned it moments ago. It ends how? Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean, goodness and mercy shall follow me? It means that you have to remember how the psalm began. The psalm began declaring that the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. So if the Lord is in front, and who am I then? I am his sheep. And what follows the flock of God? The sheepdogs. God says his goodness and mercy are like sheepdogs that will track me down, that will follow me all the days of my life and lead me back to God, lead me back to the house of God so that I can dwell in the house of God forever. Now, if sheep could talk, sheep would tell you they don't want to be in the house of God. Because what happens to sheep in the house of God? They get slaughtered. They get slaughtered. But God's goodness and mercy are what characterize my life now. The peace of God, the peace that I have with God, is what characterizes my life now. So that I don't fear the house of God anymore. I won't be slaughtered in the house of God because of God's justice and his wrath. Why? Because there's been another sheep that has taken God's wrath and justice upon himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So now, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. So that now the peace of God will guard me. And no doubt Paul is looking at the Roman soldier 5 feet away from him in the house that he's in. And he says, this soldier, look at him. He's strapped from head to toe. What a powerful specimen. 6 feet tall. He's got all the armor. Right? If someone tried to come into the house, this Roman soldier would do his best to guard me. But there is something more powerful than a Roman soldier, and it's the peace of God. There is a guardian, there is a watchdog more impenetrable than a Roman garrison, more powerful than a squadron of Roman soldiers. It's the peace of God that God sends to guard our hearts and our minds. So that in this foreign land, on this earth, in this fallen, alienated world that is rebellious to God, that is hostile to his truth and everything good and to his church, God sends what? God sends his guardian. God sends his peace to guard you and to bring you all the way home. This is the peace of God. This is the peace of God that was guarding Paul as he was being beheaded by a Roman soldier. As he was being executed by an unjust empire, the peace of God was with Paul to guard God's work in Paul, that Paul would not perish. And God sends his peace, the peace of God to you, to guard you. Because the peace of God is God. God will guard you. Beloved, and God will never let his church go. So because that is true, beloved, how then are we to live? You are to now go and rejoice in the Lord always. Love God's people always. Trust in Him always, knowing that His peace will guard you always and bring you all the way back home, back to God Himself. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to understand and to live in light of Your beauty and the beauty of Your holiness, dear God, that we would, having these great and glorious promises, Father, not turn away from You, but turn to You, the God of our salvation. And that, Father, that we would live a life marked by joy, even in this veil of tears, that we would live a life of thankfulness, a life of love to others, especially to Your church, a life marked by prayerful dependence upon You, a life that is guarded by Your peace. Father, hear us for these things, for we ask them now in Jesus' name. Amen.